with a well-told story. The narrator draws you into the action and draws you into the characters. And you want the characters to succeed. Sometimes, even when the characters are not exactly stellar individuals, you still want them to accomplish whatever their purpose is in the story. Consider, for example, the story of a daring heist. Right, the master storyteller draws you in, and even though you know the heist is actually just a fancy word for stealing from other people, you want them to succeed in their heist. Now, hopefully you only want that in the stories, not in real life. Well, as we continue our study through Daniel, we find our narrator is a master storyteller. History comes alive as Daniel shares the events that occurred during his lifetime in the courts of Babylon. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, if you would. If you're using one of the church Bibles, this is on page 737, page 737. It's approximately 70% of the way through your Bible. From the middle of your Bible, as you go to the right, you'll see Psalms, Proverbs, a couple smaller books, then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel immediately follows after Ezekiel. We're in Daniel chapter 2. As our narrative begins, we find a startled king. A startled king. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Well, after reading Daniel 1, we care about Daniel and his friends. We know their stories. We know they've been forcibly removed from their own country, moved to Babylon to serve in the king's court. Last week, we saw they stood up for what they believed in, and now they're serving in the king's court, being a blessing in the city where God has placed them in exile. But as we open chapter 2, suddenly this mighty king becomes part of the personal narrative. And we find that this king is startled. He has some dreams that have disturbed him. Suddenly the mighty king could command no sleep. And we kind of want to root for the king. We want him to find his way to knowing the dream. And we have these two very different men, Daniel and the king, men of opposing moral character, divergent wisdom, and yet we care about both of them. And this narrative of the king is somewhat surprising at first. He rules what is at the time the most powerful kingdom in the world, having directly conquered Assyria and Egypt, controlling Syria and Judah and all the other powers of the region, and yet he is startled by a dream. He controls the world, and yet he cannot control the nighttime visions of his own mind. And so the king is startled. He is so troubled that he calls for his counselors to come and explain the dream. The magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, they're all called in. The Chaldeans were a class of people. They were considered experts in literature, in magic, in wisdom. So we have a startled king, and we learn that he has a concealed dream. A concealed dream. Verse 3 transitions us to this concealed dream. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled to know the dream. I had a dream, but I don't know the dream, and I need to know it. Now, it may be hard for us in our day to understand why Nebuchadnezzar cared so much about this dream. I mean, it's just a nightmare, right? Just let it go, move on with your life. But that's not the way they thought about dreams back then. The ancient world viewed dreams as a way that their god or gods lifted the veil between the divine and the physical worlds in order to reveal truth to mortal man. In fact, Yahweh, the true God revealed in Scripture, sometimes revealed himself in exactly this way. You may remember Jacob's dream of the ladder between heaven and earth, or Joseph's dreams were true visions about his own future and that of his family. Pharaoh had dreams of the future that Joseph was able to correctly interpret, and by doing that, to save the land from famine. And Nebuchadnezzar is, in fact, a very religious man. And so he's extremely concerned about this dream he has had, but which he does not know. We learn of Nebuchadnezzar's religious nature from other ancient texts. And I said this wrong last week. Marduk was the supreme Babylonian god. He was often referred to as Bel, which is the name I used last week. Bel is technically a title for the gods, so it was used most often for Marduk, but it could be used of other gods as well. Well, on the day Nebuchadnezzar is crowned king, he prayed this prayer to Marduk. O eternal ruler, Lord of everything that exists, to the king whom thou lovest and whose name thou hast mentioned, grant that his name may flourish as seems good to thee. Guide him on the right path. I am thy prince, thy favorite, a creation of thy hand. Thou didst create me, and thou hast entrusted me to rule over everything. According to thy mercy, O Lord, which thou bestowest on all, make me to love thy exalted rule. Cause the fear of thy divinity to exist in my heart. Grant to me what may seem good to thee, since thou created my life. Nebuchadnezzar is, in fact, very religious, and the gods have pierced the veil to speak to him in a dream, but he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't even know what the gods are trying to tell him. Now, I don't know about you, but even without personally believing that a dream has a particular meaning, I can still relate to the king and wanting to know the dream. Right? I have crazy dreams all the time, and most of the time, once I wake up, I can't actually remember the dream. Maybe you can relate. You have this dream, and the dream is so vivid while you're having it, and you want to remember it. Maybe you even set out to write it down. But as you go to write it down, you find that the details are hazy. Clarity becomes elusive. You were being chased by this thing, maybe an animal, or a person, or wait, was I being chased, or was I chasing something, or was in my, maybe I was in my house, and I was holed up, except it wasn't really my house. Maybe it was my last house. No, it was a cave, and I was alone, except for those people with me. This is what happens to me when I try to remember my dreams, again, even right after I wake up. Well, it isn't entirely clear if Nebuchadnezzar remembers his dream or not. We know he had a dream, and we know the dream bothered him, but he doesn't know the dream, which may mean he doesn't remember the dream at all, or it may simply mean he doesn't know the understanding, the meaning of the dream. He certainly doesn't understand the meaning of the dream, that is for sure. But he's confident. If someone else will tell me the dream and the meaning, I'll know whether or not they're telling me the truth. And if someone can tell him the dream and its interpretation, he will know what Marduk, or one of these other gods, is trying to make known to him. So for now, Nebuchadnezzar is left wondering what the gods are trying to tell him. Is there some danger to his kingdom? Is there some quest he needs to fulfill? All Nebuchadnezzar knows is that the gods are trying to tell him something, and he doesn't know. This explains why he's so desperate and so demanding to get an answer. Verse 4. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Verse 7, they answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. The narrative changes languages in verse 4, and Daniel was recorded in Hebrew up to this point, but from chapter 2, 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7, it's all written in Aramaic, and then chapters 8 through 12 are all in Hebrew again. The king doesn't know the dream, again, whether that indicates a lack of knowledge or simply a lack of understanding, and he demands answers to the dream, but he will not share the dream. The Chaldeans begin by simply requesting to be told the dream. "We'd love to interpret your dream for you. Just tell us the dream, and we will gladly tell you what it means. We can't interpret a concealed dream." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "No, you tell me the dream and its interpretation, or you're toast. You'll die slowly and painfully. I'll go for your family next. But if you'll show me the dream and its interpretation, I'll give you wealth and power and privilege. The dream's concealed. Now tell me what it is and tell me what it means." They go back and forth a couple times. "Tell us the dream. We can tell you the interpretation, but we can't tell you the interpretation without the dream. I'm not telling you the dream, you lying weasels. Tell me the dream and its interpretation, or it's all over for you." Verse 10 and 11, the Chaldeans basically protest that the king is asking the impossible. "No man on earth can accomplish your request. No king has ever asked this. No one can show this to the king except the gods. And by the way, the gods don't live with us." Well, that's the final straw for Nebuchadnezzar. What good are all these spiritual advisors if they can't advise you when the gods are trying to communicate with you? What good are these magicians and mediums if the gods are actually pulling open the veil into the world with a message, and the magicians and mediums can't get past the veil to hear the message from the gods? So Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, orders all the wise men to be executed. Now, this is obviously not the reasoned wisdom of a godly king, and that's kind of the point that the narrator is impressing on us. In verse 12, we have Nebuchadnezzar demonstrating his folly, his rashness, his lack of wisdom. In verse 13, we learn that Daniel is one of the victims of the king's wrath. But then verse 14 highlights the difference between King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, who's probably about 12 years his junior. The king is rash and foolish, but Daniel responds with prudence and discretion. Daniel is like the man of Psalm 1, established by God's word. Daniel is the faithful student of the book of Proverbs. He's the one who has listened to the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Daniel is a man of wisdom. And so Daniel buys some time, and he receives a date to meet with the king and discuss the king's request. Of course, all that's happened so far is that Daniel has bought some time. He still doesn't actually know the dream. And that brings us to the third turn in our narrative, the dream revealed. The dream revealed, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made known the matter to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we have asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel places himself in the position of greatest danger, the one who will either answer the king correctly or fail gloriously in the king's presence and be the first one executed for his failure. Daniel asks his friends to pray with him that God would reveal the mystery, pray that God would rescue them and their fellow wise men, pray that God would make known this mystery. And then Daniel does what I'm sure all of us would do when our life is on the line. He goes to sleep. Thanks for praying, guys. I'm just going to turn in for the night. See y'all in the morning. And in his sleep, the dream is revealed. God reveals the dream to Daniel. The thing all the wise men needed, but none of them could achieve, God grants to Daniel. And Daniel responds the way any child of God would respond. He praises God. God is blessed forever. He is the God of wisdom and might. He rules over kings and kingdoms. The wise receive their wisdom from God. The understanding receive their knowledge from God. He reveals mysteries to man. Darkness cannot hide from God, and yet God dwells in the light. And then Daniel specifically praises God for revealing this mystery, the king's mystery, his dream. Well, like Daniel, we ought to be people of prayer. In prayer, we recognize our absolute dependence on God. We acknowledge that we can accomplish no eternal good apart from God. We have no spiritual discernment or understanding or wisdom apart from God. And how do we respond when God answers our requests, when he accomplishes his purposes? Like Daniel, we praise him. We worship him. We acknowledge that he is glorious and sovereign, and we acknowledge that the good that has come to us has only come because of God's work in our lives. Continuing in verse 24, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Notice the humility and purpose of Daniel. The king asks Daniel if he can make known the dream, but Daniel immediately points to God. No man can reveal mysteries. No wise men, no enchanters, no astrologers, no magicians. No one can reveal the mystery. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has told you what will be in the latter days. Daniel takes no personal credit for knowing the dream. The reason Daniel is the one who has received this revelation is this, because God wanted to make the revelation known to the king. It's not about Daniel, it's about God. God is the only source of wisdom and knowledge and revelation. Like Daniel, we have a message to share. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has revealed himself in creation. With more clarity, he has revealed himself in his word. And in these last days, he has revealed himself through his own son. Through Daniel, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what would be in the last days. And in these last days, he revealed to the whole world who he is through his own son. And God desires for his message to be made known to the world. Not everyone will receive the message, and not everyone will believe the message. But we are called to share the message. We have to ask ourselves as a church, are we a church that holds the truth in, or a church that gets the truth out? Fourth turn in the narrative, God's message unveiled. God's message unveiled. Verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were carried away, were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. So Daniel shares the actual dream. You have the statue, powerful, blindingly bright, terrifying, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly iron, partly clay. And then a stone that's cut by no human hand flies in and shatters this statue into tiny fragments. And the breeze blew and scattered those pieces to the four winds. There's nothing left of the statue. But as the statue fades away like the fog on a sunny morning, the stone that crushed the statue turns into a mountain. It grows and it fills the earth. So that's the dream. Daniel's accomplished half his mission. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Verse 39, another king inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. 41, and as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. So God has decreed four kingdoms of descending grandeur, though not necessarily descending power. In fact, we probably ought to say, although the glory is decreasing, the might is increasing, since each of these kingdoms destroys the one before it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar himself is the head of gold. God has given him power and might and glory to rule the kingdom, and the world bows down to Nebuchadnezzar. None of these other kings or kingdoms will have his glory. But no one lives forever. And so another kingdom will rise up after Nebuchadnezzar, and this kingdom will be inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Yet a third kingdom will rise up after the second, and it will also rule over the earth. Then a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, will crush all that opposes it. But despite its strength, the text tells us this kingdom will be a divided kingdom with some strength and some weakness in it, like clay, partly strong, partly brittle. And just like iron and clay don't mix, this fourth kingdom won't entirely hold together. Now, some would argue there are two kingdoms in the legs and feet, but the text seems pretty clear. It's speaking of a single kingdom that is divided. So God has the rise and fall of nations planned out for the next 1,000+ years. And if, as is commonly understood, the kingdoms are Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and finally Rome, God has declared these things from decades to centuries before the events take place. In fact, there are some who view this prophecy and the others following later in Daniel as so precise and so accurate that they must not have actually been written before the events take place. They must have been written after the fact. And if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, and if you don't believe he's the revealer of mysteries and the author of Scripture, then it would be hard to believe that this could have been written in advance. But God is the God who changes times and seasons, who removes kings and sets up kings. And Daniel isn't even the only book where God has foretold some of these specific kingdoms. Isaiah and Jeremiah tell us of kings who will come and who will act. Isaiah tells us that it is God who called King Cyrus from afar to accomplish God's purposes. Cyrus will show up in Daniel. God is sovereign. God is in control. And God has planned out the rise and the fall of nations, and events will take place according to his good purpose and plan. And remember, these are all pagan nations. Not one of these nations worships the true God. And yet, God is sovereign over their rule and their reign on earth. Now, before we move on, remember, this is a single image. Now, there are different parts to the statue, but in the end, it is a single statue. So what does the statue as a whole represent? It obviously can't just represent Babylon, or just represent the Medo-Persian Empire, or just the Greek Empire, or just the Roman Empire. And the single statue represents all of these kingdoms. Well, how do we understand all these kingdoms in a singular idea? It would have to represent not just individual kingdoms, but the world system. The kingdoms of the world in the universal sense. And that will become even more clear as we see the explanation of the stone, beginning in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. These kingdoms will rise and fall, and in the midst of the fourth empire, God will establish his own kingdom. The kingdoms of the world all have expiration dates. They will all come to an end, and God knows the date. Because the kingdom of God will bring all these other kingdoms to an end, but the kingdom of God will never end. The kingdom of heaven will stand forever. This kingdom can never be destroyed. This kingdom will never be left to another people. Right? The world system always builds off of what was there before. Medo-Persia built off of Babylon. Greece built off of Medo-Persia. Rome built off of Greece. As the kingdom falls, their wealth and possessions are handed off, left to another people. But God's kingdom will never be left to another people, because God's kingdom stands forever. And the stone isn't just destroying a single kingdom, it is bringing the whole world system down. The stone cut by no human hand crushes the world system. And this new kingdom, built on this stone, grows and expands and fills the earth. Well, how do we understand this stone that crushes the world system, and when does this take place? The language of the stone didn't begin with Daniel. In Genesis 49:24, God is called the stone of Israel. Psalm 18:22 gives a new perspective on the stone that will be rejected, but nevertheless be the foundation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah 8 develops this rejection theme further, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Isaiah 28:16 speaks of God laying down his cornerstone. And then here in Daniel, we see the stone that crushes all opposition and becomes the foundation of God's kingdom. So when God gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream of a stone that crushes other kingdoms and establishes God's kingdom, it is new, of course, to Nebuchadnezzar, but it contains themes that God has spoken of to his people. The New Testament picks up on these themes of the kingdom and of the stone. John the Baptist preached to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Likewise, Jesus preached to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus taught in the Beatitudes how to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. He sent his disciples to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told his disciples he was giving them the keys of the kingdom. And Jesus said his kingdom would begin small, like a mustard seed, that grows large into a tree that provides shelter and shade. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that's hidden in flour and expands to leaven the whole loaf. And then Jesus also connects the stone to himself in the passage that was our scripture reading this morning, Luke 20. His own people are rejecting him as king. The chief priests and scribes and elders, they reject his authority. And as Jesus often does, he uses that moment to tell them a parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. But the tenants never cared for the vineyard. And so the man sent many servants to warn the tenants to care for the vineyard. But the tenants just abused and mistreated the servants. Finally, the man sent his beloved son to the tenants. What do? They kill the beloved son. So Jesus asked, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will cast out those caretakers and give the vineyard to others. Now the religious leaders, they know Jesus is speaking of them. The vine is another Old Testament reference of God's people. So they protest, surely this isn't what will happen. And this is when Jesus clearly identifies himself as the stone who will establish the kingdom. Luke 20, but he looked at them, this verse 17, he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is the stone rejected by men that has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the stone cut by no human hands that falls on the kingdoms of the world and crushes them. And here in Luke 20, Jesus connects the events of the stone crushing with his death and resurrection. It is as Jesus reveals to the religious leaders that they will kill the beloved son that Jesus makes clear he is the stone that breaks to pieces and crushes, like Daniel foretold. Jesus crushes his enemies through his death and resurrection. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus is the inauguration of his kingdom, which is why before he returns to heaven, he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. All authority belongs to Jesus. And the book of Acts records this kingdom beginning very small, but growing rapidly. The Apostle Paul preached that the kingdom of God had come and tried to convince people about Jesus from the law and the prophets. But While in many senses we can say the kingdom is already here, there are also aspects of the kingdom that are not yet fulfilled. And that's why we often hear the language of the kingdom as already and not yet. The kingdom is inaugurated in Christ in his death and resurrection, but it is not yet complete. And so Paul can say in Colossians that God's people have already been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We're already in the kingdom. But Paul can also warn God's people by saying that the unrighteous will not, future tense, inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul can say that God will rescue him, future tense, from evil, and will bring him safely into the kingdom, future tense. And Paul can say that it is at the end that Christ will deliver his kingdom to God the Father. And so we look at the church, at the people of God, the family of God. We see glimpses of the kingdom. But we look at our world as a whole and we see this kingdom is not yet complete. This world is not filled with justice and righteousness. This world is not filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And so the kingdom is already in the death of Christ and resurrection, and it is not yet. The cross and resurrection inaugurated the kingdom, but Christ is still coming back to establish the kingdom in full. Christ will return and establish his kingdom. Jesus is the King of God's eternal kingdom. Through his death, through his resurrection, he crushed all forces that oppose him. As Colossians says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom. It will never be destroyed. It will never be overtaken by another people. This kingdom will stand forever. No other kingdom can ultimately stand in the face of this kingdom. And the question that every person must ask, the question you must ask yourself, do I belong to the kingdom of Christ, or am I outside that kingdom? Do I belong to the true eternal kingdom, or do I belong to some other kingdom? What is your relationship to Jesus? Do you honor Jesus as Lord and King, or do you stand in defiance of him? Do you submit to Jesus, or do you set him and his rule and authority aside? Because Jesus will ultimately crush all who oppose him. You cannot stand against King Jesus in the end. Jesus is the rightful king, and no one can destroy or detract from his kingdom. So either you must kneel before him in worship, or you will be destroyed along with all the other kingdoms of the world. How do you respond to Jesus, the true eternal king? Citizens of the United States are known for our patriotism. We really love our country, despite its warts and welts. But even though we love our country, as Christians, we love other Christians, regardless of their nationality, more than we love our own nation. And if we had to choose between our flag and our family in Christ, we choose our family in Christ every time. Our identity as a church is not ultimately tied to the world kingdom we happen to live in, because kingdoms of the world come and go. We belong to a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom is where our ultimate loyalty belongs. One day, all earthly kingdoms will end, including the United States. But the kingdom of Christ will never end. And it is the kingdom of Christ that has our greatest allegiance. It is Christ himself to whom all God's people bow down, and not to any nation of this world. Final section in our narrative, God's purpose prevailed. God's purpose prevailed. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. In the midst of a pagan nation, God is able to have his own message delivered to the king. And did you notice this king, who is a worshiper of false deities, is actually begging to hear God's message? He doesn't know it's God's message, but he's begging to hear it. And Nebuchadnezzar actually likes the dream, right? He rewards Daniel for this. Sure, his kingdom is going to end, and other kingdoms will rise and fall, but that's all after him. His kingdom is part of God's plan for the world. He really is chosen by God to be king. And in this moment, Nebuchadnezzar exalts God, as he truly is. God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries. We'll find out next week that's a fairly short time of worship for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was willing to share God's message at great risk to his life. In this case, Daniel was rewarded for sharing God's message. But that won't always be the case, that sharing God's message produces earthly reward. Not for Daniel, not for us. In other situations, Daniel's nearly killed for sharing God's message. We will often be mocked or belittled or undermined for sharing God's message. But in every case, God is with us. When you share God's word, God will be with you. And whether it ends in earthly pain or ends in earthly joy, God is pleased with your faithfulness. And there is eternal reward. Well, notice, even in the midst of this pagan nation, God is able to place his people exactly where he wants them. Daniel is high in command in the kingdom. He gets his friends into high positions as well. God's men entrenched in the government bureaucracy, doing God's work in the kingdom of the world, being citizens of the city, doing good for the city. God is in control. He's bringing history to its appointed end. For Israel, they can see, even though they're here in exile, God is still working. These kingdoms that will rise and fall and control the land of Israel are all part of God's plan. And God will establish his eternal kingdom at exactly the time of his choosing. He's placing people in positions to accomplish his purposes. He's making his message known to the world. And one day, his kingdom, that even now sometimes seems so far off, will be visible for all to see. The kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And one day, everyone will bow to him. Let's bow to him now in prayer. Father, we praise you for your plan of salvation and redemption, the way that you save your people from their sin. We praise you for your Son, who reveals grace and truth. We praise you how there's no part of this world that is outside your control, and you are working all things to your eternal purposes. And we look forward to the day when the kingdom of Christ is the only kingdom standing. In Jesus' name, amen.